Say that's we're okay here.
We're okay.
All right. So this summer we're doing a sermon series based on the lectionary. So I'm just going through. So for those that don't know, the lectionary was put together a long, long time ago by a lot of smart people who are trying to get a sense of the Christian calendar, how to structure scriptures so that we begin to engage the Christian calendar. So during Advent, we're reading scriptures related to Advent or Lent, etc., right? It means I'm not choosing topics. It's a challenge for a pastor, right? Like, oh, thank you. Thank you, Isaiah. Let's talk about God's judgment today, which is what we're going to talk about. But that's the whole point, right? It's the challenge of the lectionary to say, you got to deal with hard passages. Here they are. So we're going to do that. If you were to read the lectionary passages every day, it's on a three-year cycle, you would read the entire Bible in 3 years, right? But they have chosen particular passages for the Sundays, right? So that's what we engage. If you ever wanted to know what we're going to be doing moving forward, you can look at the lectionary online. You'll see. Part of the story is the story of Elijah. So we're going to talk about part of it today. We're going to talk about part of it next week, right? They've broken down 1 Kings. Elijah is one of the, if not the most popular, most important prophet of Israel. Elijah gets mentioned a lot in the New Testament. He gets referenced in other Old Testament passages. I'm just going to give you a snippet, right, of his story. So Elijah is trying to be faithful to Yahweh. So during the Old Testament, right? During the time of kings. So Israel has a monarch. Some of those kings are good and some of those kings are not so good. And Elijah happens to be part of a not so great king. So Ahab is the king, and Ahab's kind of a jerk, and kind of weak, mostly, snivelly. He ends up with a not-so-great woman, Jezebel, and they begin a process of allowing Baal, another god of the region, right, to be worshipped among Israel. So they begin to practice rampant idolatry, and the prophets of Israel begin to speak out against this, and so they just start having the prophets killed. Elijah, being a faithful prophet, also begins to speak out. In chapter 18, what you didn't hear, it's a wonderful story, right? You got this great... So Elijah's just like fed up with it. He said, fine, how about this? Every prophet of Baal, every worshiper of Baal, right? Get together, we're going to have a showdown. This is a polytheistic world, right? So basically, it's like, okay, Yahweh versus Baal. Here we go. Ding, ding, like round one. And so what he says is, we're going to put a bull on an altar, like a sacrificial bull, and what I want you to do is you guys pray to Baal, and you can see if you can light this bull on fire. We see if we can actually make this sacrifice happen. So they go first, bull's cut up, put on the altar, all the prophets of Baal, like, come on, Baal, whatever, just like, dad, like nothing, like, come on. And then Elijah, maybe not the greatest taste, begins to taunt them. Oh, maybe Baal's asleep. Maybe Baal went off into the wilderness to relieve Baal's self. Like, literally, that's what he says, right? Maybe. See, like, just insulting. Nothing happens. So then Elijah says, okay, good. Are you done? Now it's my turn. Okay, put a bull on the altar of Yahweh and then drench it with water. So they start drenching it with water. And then Elijah prays, and fire from the sky sets the bull aflame, right? Regardless of the water, and it's like, whoa, everyone's amazed. And so the prophets of Baal begin to scatter, and Elijah's like, round them up. So all of that, they get rounded up and killed, essentially, right? As part of God's judgment. Then Ahab and Jezebel, who are in power, hear about what Elijah's done. So now a bounty is on Elijah's head. He's going to be killed for what he's done. He's embarrassed the followers of Baal, embarrassed Jezebel and Ahab, and so he has to flee. So the story that Randy read is Elijah getting out of there, running off to escape essential death and persecution, and he is at such a place in his life where he says, Lord, I'm at the end of my rope. I'm so hungry, so scared, so tired. Please let me die. The word he uses, he says, I'm no better than my ancestors. Right? I'm at the end of my rope. And so this is the part where Randy read, and it's sort of beautiful, right? And so what does God's messenger say? He says, sleep, Elijah. So Elijah sleeps. When he wakes up, he says, "Eat, Elijah," and there's bread to eat. Then he says, "Why don't you sleep some more?" So he sleeps. And then when he wakes up, he says, "Here's some water to drink." And so the Lord begins to tend to Elijah. And I just, for a moment, this is not what we're going to focus on, but I want to stop for just a minute. Maybe just because I need to hear it. Maybe I'm the only like type A, overachieving, workaholic, ignore my family because there's too many important things to do person. But I'll find myself so far at the end of my rope, so unhealthy in my desire to do good or whatever, to be the professor, father, pastor I'm supposed to be, or I think I'm supposed to be. And what I think God is often saying is, why don't you have some sleep? Why don't you get something to eat? Why don't you have something to drink? Why don't you slow yourself down? Maybe it's not about you, Joe. Maybe things will be just fine if you don't try to control everything, right? So it's like this very simple advice, this very simple, like God, just like I just picture the eyes of compassion looking at Elijah who wants to die and saying, "All you need is a nap, dude. Eat a little bit, drink a little bit." But I've never got to the place where I'm like at the end of my rope like Elijah was, but I'll feel at the end of my rope. And I've often done it to myself. What's great is after God is like, "Why don't you rest and take some time?" Then he's going to be in the presence of the Lord, right? So he comes out from the cave and he comes out from under the tree and the earthquake, and God's not in the earthquake, and the fierce wind, but he doesn't hear God in the fierce wind, and the fire, but he doesn't experience God in the fire. These are all allusions, by the way, to earlier moments in the Hebrew Bible where God is experienced in the fire, the burning bush, or the wind, or the earthquake, right? That God is often experienced in these grand sort of natural moments. But none of that for Elijah. And if you're a Hebrew person hearing that, you would recognize, like, oh, interesting, God's not in the fire. And where is God? You heard Randy read, where does he experience God?
The quiet voice.
In the whisper. So, what does Joe need to hear? A lot. Maybe you need to hear it. Get some sleep. Take care of yourself. Get something to eat. You don't have to control everything. Things are going to be okay. And be still, man. You want to hear God? You want to experience God's favor, God's encouragement, God's presence? It's often in stillness. When do I ever do that? Where I stop talking and let God speak. Let God love me. So Elijah is encouraged. And God says, "All right, what you're going to do is you're going to appoint a new person over Ahab, right? We're going to get Ahab out, Jezebel out, and there's going to be divine judgment placed on them, right? There's going to be blood." And that's sort of what I want to talk a little bit about for my last few minutes of the sermon, is this notion of God's judgment on Ahab and Jezebel. In Isaiah, Randy read, right, the prophet Isaiah is talking about Israel's unfaithfulness and the judgment that occurs for those tribes that are not faithful. And I hate this topic. United Methodists don't talk about God's judgment. We talk about God's love. I like that. Let's just do, you know, just give me whatever. Give me an awesome parable and I'll do that. Give me the prodigal son. It'll be great, right? I love that. I've heard Mark killed it, by the way. Thank you. I'm serious. Yeah. I've heard like 10 people send me, so thank you. You have a gift. But I didn't get to choose. So we're going to talk about judgment, even though United Methodists don't talk about judgment. Clearly we need to, though. Here's my thought process. God can't possibly be pleased by everything we do. I read the newspaper today, again, a mistake. I'm thinking God can't just be pleased by everything that's going on. God is angered by things. I would argue the right things. I should be angered by the right things, and so should you, if we care about justice, right? So God does not look favorably upon everything that we do. So there's divine judgment. There's a sense in which things we do anger God. I want to be careful here, because one thing you'll never hear me say, and I would be uncomfortable if any of you said it, is to look at someone's life, someone's negative experience, and say, "Ah, that's the judgment of God." Don't do that. God is God, I am not, and you are not, and I don't know how that functions, right? I'm going to leave mystery to be a part of it. So like when 9/11 happens and preachers get on television saying that's divine judgment, right? It's like the feminist fault or something. I don't know. How are we blaming these people? Like that's now God's mad at us. I'm not talking about pointing to specific things saying that's the judgment of God. But in general, as a concept, clearly certain things anger God. And I'm not sure how that judgment plays out in the world all the time. Most of it, I think, is when I don't listen to God, I end up isolated. I end up imprisoned and enchained by my own doing. I end up isolated from God. I think it's like a natural consequence that often happens when I fail to listen. But the Bible talks a lot about this judgment, so I don't want to try to highlight, this happened, you lost your job, that's divine judgment. I'm not going to do that, nor would I want you to. I don't have to judge. This is the beautiful thing. We don't have to be judgmental because it's not our job to be. We get to be free to love. But we do need to think about what makes God mad. What angers God? So I'm going to talk about three things in Scripture. I'm going to highlight one, but I'm going to mention three over and over again, the things that anger God. One, idolatry. When Israel's not faithful to God, God gets upset. When they worship the golden calf in Exodus, or when it's Baal in Kings, or when it's, right, when they're not faithful to Yahweh, God gets angry. I'm not in jeopardy of worshiping some other god, but I am in jeopardy of creating idols all the time. I'm an idol-making machine. My television's an idol. I mean, this is sort of sad because this is where I wanted the televisions, but look where we put them, front and center. I'm glad I didn't put it over the cross. Like this would have been worse. Go to any house in the United States, you see how prominent the television is. You tell me what we worship, right? Look at where we spend our money. That tells you what we worship. Look at how I treat my family. My family is of most importance to me, not God. Well, then God's here, my family's here. That's an idol, right? Well, I couldn't possibly do that, Lord. I've got young kids. Why not? Right? Idol. So I want you to be thoughtful of this, right? The ways in which God takes a secondary seat to something else in our lives, this angers God. God wants all of us. God wants our hearts. A second thing that makes God angry, our lack of hospitality. So like Sodom and Gomorrah, it's nothing about sexuality. It's all about hospitality. It's all about how do you treat people you don't like? How do you treat people that are different from you? How do you avoid xenophobia? How do you start to extend? So as a community, as a church, we have to be thoughtful about who are we excluding? Who is not welcome here, right? Because God cares deeply that we are hospitable. Radically hospitable, I would argue. That everyone who comes in gets like this kind of posture, not this kind of posture, right? Over and over and over, God will get angry at inhospitality. The last one, and this one I'm going to focus on a little bit, 3 minutes. And it's going to be more than 3 minutes. But it's going to be really entertaining. You're going to love it. Because you're going to get to hear me confess. That's always fun. The third thing that God really gets angry about in Scripture over and over and over again is injustice and the oppression of the poor and the marginalized. So you think about Exodus and how Egypt was treating Israel, this angers God. God goes to set them free. As soon as Israel gets power and has a monarchy, they start to oppress, and then God gets mad at them. How we handle our power, how we handle our influence, we have to be very prayerful and thoughtful because these things anger God. And this is difficult because I'm a white, straight male. I got lots of power. People listen to me. Historically, I have lots of power, maybe all of it, right? And I utilize that often in ways that help me and benefit me and my family. And I think what God wants me to ask is, how do you use your influence, your power, your voice to empower people that don't have it? To give a voice to people that don't have a voice? To step down, to relinquish, such that others might live? But I don't want to do that. I'd rather close my eyes and pretend that I'm not doing that. What made me think this is I was talking to an African pastor, and they were talking about God's judgment. And I was sort of listening in, and then we started to engage. And he said, it's so interesting in the United States, you never want to talk about God's judgment. Why don't you ever talk about this? When I think of God's judgment, when people from Africa think of God's judgment, we think liberation. God's judgment means our freedom, means we get liberated from colonialism, from occupation, from, right? God's judgment comes to set us free. And I'm like, I don't think that. When I think of God's judgment, I think it's coming for me. Right? Because I'm not oppressed or occupied or marginalized or voiceless. So God's judgment is for me. It is aimed at me. Because what am I doing with it? I'll say it differently. Anytime an issue presents itself to us as Christians, this doesn't really apply if you're not a Christian, but if you're a Christian, any issue, I would argue, the first thing we should ask is, who has less power, who has less voice, who has less money, who has less authority, and take that person, that group's side. Just as a default. Just take that side. I would argue God favors the weak, the marginalized, the poor, the oppressed. God favors them. What evokes God's anger is when people in power keep oppressing. So this is very hard because it means that I have to say controversial things, which you can totally disagree with everything I'm saying, by the way. Joe Bankard's opinion. I'm happy to get coffee, talk about it. I don't want you to feel like I'm sitting here listening to Joe and he's making me uncomfortable. And let's engage, right? Let's be open about this. This is a perspective. But like when I read about potential ICE raids, I understand that there's a real sense like, man, people come here illegally, they break the law, does crime increase, do they take... all of those things, I understand that. But in my mind, who has less power, who is more desperate, who has no voice, who has no say, who is willing to risk their entire lives to try to get to a place that's safe, that's comfortable, that's... And I think I want to make sure that that's the question I'm always asking. Because I think the marginalized and the oppressed and the poor is where God sides. And I don't know how to fix the problems of immigration. I'm not smart enough. But as a Christian, I want my perspective to shift. I went to annual conference. It was really challenging in ways for me. Beautiful in some ways and challenging in others, but I'll give you some indications, right? So you're part of a denomination, you're part of a conference, Oregon Idaho Conference, that has beautiful camps up in the Sawtooth Mountains, right, in Oregon, forest, trees, all of that. But all of those lands belong to Native peoples. So, at annual conference last year, the United Methodist Church gave acres of land back to the Nez Perce people. So land was redistributed. Now, that doesn't solve the problem. It's a token. It's a few acres. But I can tell you how much it meant to the Nez Perce people that it's not a bunch of us saying, I'm so sorry that happened all those years ago. I'm really sorry about that. It was a tangible, like we are gonna say, we're sorry, we're going to repent, which means we're going to do something different, which means we're going to give some land back. This year at annual conference, the head of the Oregon-Idaho camps created a stole for our bishop, who I love, Elaine. Oh, I love her. He made a stole, and it had every camp, right, on the stole all the way down in the Oregon-Idaho Conference. On the backside, it had the native group that land originally belonged to. Because the goal, hopefully, is to continue to reach out to these tribes to find out how to give some of this camp land back. That's what God wants. That's how you side with the oppressed. That's how you say we relinquish power. We acknowledge what we've done, right? That's, I think, how you move towards justice. That's how you avoid the judgment of God. Something else happened that I still don't know how I feel entirely about it. I'll just bear my, right? One of the things that our conference did this year is people that got up to the microphone all stated their pronouns. So it would be like Joe, he, him, his. Karen, she, her, hers. And the intent is to try to have some solidarity with our transgender brothers and sisters, because they are an incredibly marginalized group, often victimized by violence, even death, with little concern. My uncomfortableness was, man, this feels like a show or something, like we're just, everyone gets up and says these pronouns, and I mean, is this something that the transgender community would want? Like, if I were transgender, then maybe this is like, we're drawing so much attention to it that that's, like, are we going overboard to force everyone? When 99% of the people that take the microphone are like, reference the gender that they would naturally, like, you just would see them and say, oh, that's a man or whatever. And then I was like, I don't get a voice in this. This isn't about whether I'm comfortable with it or not. We are going to change the structure of the way we do annual conference to intentionally welcome and be hospitable to a group who has been marginalized forever. So we're going to be uncomfortable. Because maybe that will be a symbol to them that you're welcome here. And I honestly, even at the end, even knowing this, even knowing what I know, I felt uncomfortable. I wasn't like rejoicing, like, this is such a wonderful thing we're doing. I don't know how I feel about this. And my wife and other people were like, she's so great. She's like, I'm not really sure you get an opinion, Joe. I was like, no. And I was like, that's right. I don't get an opinion. It's about relinquishing power. It's about relinquishing control. It's about doing something intentionally such that people say, we love you. You're a child of God. You're welcome here. But that's how you side with the marginalized. It's tiny, small steps towards those that are most vulnerable. Because over and over and over in Scripture, God is angered by those with power that use it to control and to oppress. And I don't want to acknowledge the ways I do this, but I do. Let me reiterate, as we go to prayer and the musicians can come, I know that I say things at times that are difficult and that you don't agree with, and I just want you to know, if you disagree with me, you couldn't be in better company. There are so many wonderful, smart people that just think I'm full of it, and so you would be in... But what I would love is, instead of it just evoking anger, let's have it evoke curiosity, and then maybe we could have coffee and we could talk, and it could be a good time of fellowship rather than a wall-building exercise. Does that... So let's pray. Lord, we know you are not pleased with all that we do. And we know that your judgment is real. Help us to not extend judgment onto others, but to feel convicted in our hearts, that we might focus on ourselves, the log in our eyes, not extend judgment to others or the splinter in their eye. The goal of this is not to become more judgmental, but to recognize, Lord, that you have called us to faithfulness. You've called us to faithfulness to not create idols, to put you first in our hearts. You've called us to faithfulness to be radically hospitable to all that come through the doors here at Colister. You've called us to faithfulness with the power and the voice and the influence that we have, that we might use it to empower others. Help us to be faithful, Lord. Help us to fear you in the most positive ways possible, that we might be transformed in the likeness of your Son. Amen. If you'd please stand for our closing song.
There's these three lines that kind of...